John chapter 12, and we're still with miracle number 7. The raising of Lazarus and the fallout that comes from that. This is now the last week in the life of the Lord Jesus. And we're going to look at it under two headings, death and devotion. Death and devotion. Devotion and death. So verse 1. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus arrived at Bethany, where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. Then Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of perfume. So, John's Gospel, we've had 7 miracles. This is a miracle with a difference, because with this miracle, the main people involved have been reunited. They've come back together. There is the disciples, there is Martha, there is Mary, there is Lazarus, and there's the Lord Jesus. And they've all come back together. Where is this taking place? It's taking place at Bethany, which is 1 kilometer from the temple. Okay, a couple of miles away from the temple, which is 1 kilometer away from trouble for the Lord Jesus. Because the last time he was there, they told him in no uncertain terms by their actions, don't come back. Because if you come back, you're finished. Don't come back here. But he goes right to the edge of the place of danger. When does this take place? Passover. Remembering the time that God spared and rescued Israel from slavery in Exodus. Passover, where the lambs are killed, but the people are spared. The lambs are killed, but the people are spared. So John the Baptist, John chapter 1, when he saw Jesus, points him out, the Lamb of God, who will take away the sin of the world. That's the man who's going to do it for us. So verse 3 again, we've got this meal taking place. Everyone's reassembled. Mary took a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume, poured it on Jesus' feet, wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Right? Like the entrance to these big, magnificent department stores in London. Okay? You go through, what's the first thing they'll try with you? To get your senses, your smell. They put all the perfume counters there. The women are dressed sweet. They're saying, sir, would you like this perfume? Or madam, would you like this perfume? And the place, it's the best smelling place in the whole store. Yeah? It's like that. It's a bit like that. She's filled this room with this beautiful perfume. Now, you go to a meal. The host starts pouring perfume on your feet, lets her hair down and starts wiping your feet with her hair. What's that about? That's crazy, isn't it? Have you ever seen that happen? Yeah. When was the last time you went for a meal with some friends? Yeah. And the woman at Nando let her hair down to wipe your feet. I mean, what's that all about? If you had seen this happen, I reckon you'd have been uncomfortable. Yeah, I reckon it wouldn't just be the British. The British get a bit embarrassed by everything, but I think almost all the world would be sort of embarrassed by this sight. It would be uncomfortable, it's strange, it's sort of over the top, isn't it? You talk about perfume. This perfume's expensive. It's expensive. Judas says it was worth a year's wages in verse 5. So the salary of 1 year is poured out in about a minute, and it's gone. Now, let's do some maths. The average wage in Britain is about £26,000 a year. Okay, the average wage. So if you've got more, you think you're doing well. All right, just to let you know. Yeah, but the average wage is £26,000. We're being told that Mary has spent what would be the modern equivalent of £26,000 on a perfume. Now, you might think no perfume exists in this world, man, that's that expensive, is it? Then you would be wrong. Right. In Harrods, Knightsbridge, okay, there is something called the Soleil Lalique Crystal Edition. It will set you back £21,500. Okay? Yeah. Now, imagine you've got a couple, married couple, credit card statement drops in, looks down it. What's this? What's this? Is there some kind of error? You're looking down? Oh, yes, darling. I bought it last week. At which point, almost have a heart attack, have to sit down, fan yourself, and say, where is it? Oh, I used most of it last week. I got a couple of teaspoons at the bottom. It's gone. £21,000, you've blown it in a minute. That's what happened here. She's blown it in about 1 minute. What is going on with Mary here? Well, let's say two things it isn't. It's not some sort of erotic sexual expression, okay? That would be out of keeping with the passage and out of keeping with the Lord. It's not a mental health episode that she's having. What this is deep devotion. This is deep devotion. Where does it come from? I think it comes from the fact that he has saved her. He has forgiven her. He has given her life, but not just to her, but also to her family. She saved, or rather he has saved her brother. And so where this flows from is a deep gratitude. There is a deep, deep gratitude. Luke chapter 7 says, the person who has been forgiven much will love much. If you're loved a little, or rather, if you're forgiven a little, you will forgive a little. But if you've been forgiven a lot, you will love a lot. Now, the thing is, if you're a Christian here today, you have been forgiven a lot. But you may not see that you've been forgiven that lot. You may think at times, I've been forgiven a little. And that will basically direct your response to him. But if you're a Christian, you have been forgiven much. All your sins, your past, your present, your future, he's forgiven it. If you're not a Christian here today, what does God want you to know? That Christ is willing to forgive past, present, even things we've done and that we will do in the future. So great is the gospel. And that's what he's done. And so this comes from intense love. An intense love. And we might get slightly embarrassed by it, but the Lord Jesus is not. He's cool with it. Yeah. The problem is, when we see this intense love and devotion, we can sort of look down on the person, but understand this. They may see Christ more than you do. They may see Christ in a deeper, more profound way than you do. You see, she wasn't the only person there, was she? The disciples were there and they've been with him for weeks and going into years. They don't do anything like that, do they? Because they don't see it as well as she does. She has, as far as the Lord Jesus is concerned, who he is and what he's done, she has 20/20 vision. What about us? Do we have those acts of devotion? How do we show our devotion? Well, the Lord Jesus is not here physically, is he? So we can't show our devotion to him in the same way she did. But how can we show that we are devoted? I think it finds itself in two areas. Number one, our times with God. And often our solo times with God. We have a true devotion that we have, an intense love. Let it out. Let out that devotion. Because he or she who has been forgiven much will love much. And then number two is, it's his people. That's where you find expression. For who are the people of God but those who are united to Christ? If I cannot directly show physical devotion to Christ, I will show it in acts of love to his people. That's the way we do it. Okay? And that's the way we're going to go forward. John 12, we're given a contrast. You've got Mary, who is pure, bubbly, sort of enthusiastic, perhaps over-enthusiastic approach, versus Judas. And just as Mary sort of breaks the sort of cultural convention by letting your hair down, which actually you're not supposed to do, really. That's not really done amongst the Jewish ladies of the time. Yeah, she lets her hair down. Judas breaks convention because he has a pop, he has a dig at his host. And he calls her out publicly. Yeah, so verse 5, why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. 1 year's wages. So he's broken convention himself. And he's basically saying, what are you doing, woman? Yeah, what are you doing? You've got needy people all over this city, all over this area. Yeah, we've got money that could be here and used to help them. And here you are just splashing perfume all over this, all over the master's feet. You're wasting it. Utter waste of money. So she gets a public rebuke. And because it's a shame culture, Middle East, shame culture, it's utterly devastating. It's got to be. She's being humiliated in front of everyone. What is his motive? Verse 6. He didn't say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. He's a treasurer who has been helping himself to the cash. He's a thief. And he's also a hypocrite. Yeah, so his outburst is because Mary has probably secretly withheld the money, waiting for the opportunity to lavish something on Jesus, and she just takes her opportunity, which actually will probably be one of her final opportunities to show devotion, and he is furious. Yeah, because that could be used by him for his own purposes. So what you have here is a rebuke about poverty from a man who steals from the poor. That's what's going on. A rebuke about poverty from a man stealing from the poor. That's hypocrisy, isn't it? That is play acting. In recent years, there have been a number of people who have emerged expressing sympathy for Judas. Sympathy for Judas and his betrayal of Christ. And you can see some of these people on the internet. They will tell us that the gospel writers are too hard on Judas, that actually his behavior actually served the gospel in some way. Because, you know, because he betrayed Jesus and Jesus died, then Jesus can die for sins. Other people say he's been misunderstood. He made a mistake. Let's be clear. Let's clear up any misunderstanding. From the eyewitnesses who knew him. The eyewitnesses who knew him say he was a greedy thief. A greedy thief who was driven by money. He stole from the poor and he stole from the Lord's work and he eventually betrayed the Lord for money. Yeah, problem with Judas, he is an unrepentant greedy thief. Unrepentant. There is hope for thieves. There is hope for greedy people. But where you will not repent, where God shows you through his spirit you are in the wrong and you need to make peace with him, you make no peace with him, then there is no hope for you. We must repent if we are to have eternal life and receive the great forgiveness that God has for us. Let's speak about Jesus' death. Mary is rebuked and humiliated for her stupidity from Judas, but the Lord defends her. So verse 7, leave her alone. Leave her alone. Lay off her. Yeah, you stop. This is the nearest you get to the Lord confronting Judas in the gospel accounts in John. This is the nearest. Lay off her, leave her alone. Verse 7 again. It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me. Stop hiding behind poverty. The poor will be there tomorrow morning, Judas. I may not be. In fact, longer to medium term, I will not be. And the Lord gives a totally different view of her actions that I'm not even sure that she herself really figured out and really considered. That her act was a preparial for his burial. So, what happens when a person dies? What happens between death in the UK and burial? Death and burial, which in London is taking massive long time. We're talking about almost like about 4 or 5 weeks between the two events, which is crazy. You know, where my family are from, you die in the morning. I think my grandmother died in the morning. She's buried in the afternoon. Here, it goes on and paperwork everywhere. But what happens between death and burial is embalming. Embalming and body preservation. Now, UK and Europe, we're okay with the old embalming and all that stuff. But I tell you, the masters of embalming and body preservation is who? It's the ancient world. They're far superior to us on that. The time and the energy that they gave to embalming a body. So the British Museum, don't get it twisted, the main thing that people go to the British Museum for is nothing to do with Britain. It's something to do with Egypt. It's the mummies and their mummification. And the British Museum makes millions off it. Nothing to do with Britain at all. They just nicked it from somewhere and put it on display. Bodies that were hundreds and thousands of years old. I say, hey, look at that. Look at the preservation work these people did. It's brilliant. They are masters. Genesis chapter 50, when it speaks about the death of Jacob, will speak about an embalming process that will take 40 days. 40 whole days doing it. Doing that work on the body. Spices, ointments, oils, perfumes, all coming together. What we're being told here is, and the Lord Jesus is the one saying it is, this is the beginning of the end. This is the beginning of the end. This is the start of the death account. See, the end, it will end, the embalming will end in chapter 20 with Mary Magdalene going to the tomb on Easter morning. But it will start here with the anointing of Mary. She's began giving him the first spices. And it's moving because it means the Lord is really going to die. He is going to die and he knows he's going to die. He knows he's going to suffer and he's willing to suffer for us. He's willing to do that for you so that you can be forgiven. What is your response to him? To what he has done. What is it about the seventh miracle, the raising of Lazarus, that makes things so special? A few things. Number one, it's personal. He actually knows the person who he's helping. He knows Lazarus. Number two is, it's an 11 chapter miracle. So it actually starts with Lazarus and will end with the Lord Jesus. 7a, 7b. And then number three is, it's the only miracle really where the Lord Jesus returns to the scene of the incident. But usually with most of the miracles, he heals someone and he's gone. But here he sort of sticks around. He sets up shop with Lazarus, inviting people to come, inviting people to observe, inviting people to discuss, inviting people to hear. And the result is dramatic. So verse 9. Have a look at verse 9. What happens? Meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there and came, not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had also raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well. For an account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and putting their faith in him. How dramatic is this? We believe, okay, big numbers, okay, not Donington sort of numbers, big numbers. We believe, number one. Number two is, he must be killed. You can't get more dramatic than that, can you? We believe, you can't get more extreme than that. We believe he must be killed. It's either one or the two. And they both come out as a result of Jesus and Lazarus working together. We believe Lazarus is a magnet for people. People come and listen. Now, many people, probably including myself to some extent, had this sort of idea that halfway through Jesus' ministry, it all trickled down to nothing. He got to Jerusalem, they killed him, that was it. No, actually what we're told is right up until the Passover, right up until the last week, people were still coming to Christ and still believing and still believing and still believing. It was not a wholesale rejection. It was a rejection of key people, but it was not a rejection of everyone. Note why they believed. They weren't just, we are ignorant believers. We just believe because we have to believe, because they've encouraged us to believe. No, they're evidence believers. They came looking for evidence. They came looking for Lazarus. They came looking for Jesus, who was with Lazarus. You are not, if you're called to follow Christ, you're not called to some sort of, put your brain out in the foyer and just come in and we're just all sort of ignorant. And then just follow. No, you are called to examine. Yeah? And if you examine, here's what's going to happen. When your faith is shaken later on, you're going to have something to grab hold of. If you sort of put your brains at the door and you just, Charles has believed, so I'll believe. Oh yeah, this is great, this belief thing. Man, you're going to fall apart when the pressure's on. No, you need to examine. Is this true? Yeah? And there are people here who can even help you with that. So they believe. On the other side is the authorities. What do they say? He must be killed. He must be killed. Not Jesus. Lazarus. Lazarus must be killed. What has Lazarus done wrong? What is Lazarus' crime? His crime is, he's been raised by Jesus. That's all he's done. He wasn't even there when it happened. He was dead. But for that offense to be changed and transformed and given life by Jesus, what's going to happen to him? Well, we're going to kill him as well. Now, what is a mystery is, we don't actually know if it happened. If they did carry out their threat, if he was killed at all. But it does introduce a pattern that started in chapter 9 with the man born blind. When the man was born blind, when he gave his testimony, what happened to him? You are out of the community. You are out of the nation. You have been excommunicated. You can never come back to this temple. Which means for a true Israelite, it means basically you can never be truly Jewish again because you can't come back to the main place of worship. You're rejected. In the same way, Lazarus gets the same treatment. And so what we need to know is, if you follow Christ, one of the things that may happen is you will be rejected. If Christ changes you, you may be hated. But what you need to know is, number one, if you are hated, he will be with you. He will be with you. What you also need to know is, others will be with you. Yeah? We'll be a rejection community together, encouraging one another, telling each other to cheer up. Yeah? So there's going to be rejection all around, but we're going to be okay. And also, the other thing is, it's not your fault. Yeah? You're going to meet people occasionally, you'll tell them you're Christian, and they're going to get the right hump with you and just go into some sort of rage. What you need to know is, it's not your fault. It's something that's going on between God and them. And you're just caught in the middle. Okay? You're caught in the middle, but you're not alone. We've looked at devotion, we've looked at death. We're going to go back at it now to devotion. And it's this. It's clear that when Mary took her chance, took her opportunity, anointed Jesus, she had no idea of the significance of what she was doing. None. She was preparing him for burial. But I also want to suggest she was probably preparing him for a coronation. Yeah? Now, let's go back to the perfume again. You put some perfume on, or men, you put dab the old cologne on, at 8 o'clock in the evening. What would you smell like in the morning? 8 o'clock in the evening, you've got your perfume, you've got your aftershave or whatever. What are you going to smell like next morning? Answer, depends on the perfume. Depends on the cologne, doesn't it? Yeah? Good perfume, expensive, well-made perfume. You might have something left on the next morning. Yeah? Cheapo, sort of, Kilburn Market, come over here, governor. Smells nice for how long? 20 minutes? Hour? It's done. It depends on the quality, doesn't it? Now, Lord Jesus wakes up next morning. What's he smelling like? He's got soleil la leak, hasn't he? He's got soleil la leak. That's £21,000. You think the smell's going? No. He'll wake up the next morning, the day of his coronation, smelling like a king. Yeah? Smelling like a king. Now, it's pretty clear in this country. They're making arrangements for a new monarch. Lots of things are being said. Lots of things are being reported. Future king, presently Prince of Wales, Prince Charles. What's he going to smell like on the morning of his coronation? Okay? Now, here's a bit of research for you. Prince Charles has a certain perfume that he likes. Sorry, cologne that he likes. It's called Green Irish Tweed. Okay, never heard of it before. But he likes Green Irish Tweed. So I can guarantee you, on the morning of his coronation, he's going to slap on some Green Irish Tweed. £245 a bottle. £245 a bottle. Yeah? Now, that is nothing compared on the Saviour of the world, is it? Yeah? He's coming with only £245. The Lord Jesus has £21,000. Doesn't he? He's coming like a king. So when he enters Jerusalem, what's he going to smell like? He's going to smell like a king. Okay? Psalm 45, verse 8, the wedding of a king. What does it say here? Psalm 45, all your robes are fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. The king has to smell well. And then the king has to be anointed. Yeah? Yes, you wear a crown, but you're also anointed. You're separated from God. That's what happened to Her Majesty the Queen, 1953. And when the new monarch comes, they'll also do that to him. Watch out for that, if you're alive. Okay? Watch out for that. There'll be an anointing and there'll be a crown. When the Lord Jesus comes, where's he going to next morning? I'm going to Jerusalem. And I'm not holding back. I'm telling people I'm the king. They're going to give me their praise and I'm going to accept it. But here's the thing. There's going to be no anointing and there's going to be no crown. The crown will come. It will be a crown of thorns. The very thing that he has made. The second thing they'll be, he's had the anointing. It wasn't by the priests. They're never going to anoint him. But it's by the woman who has her eyes widest open. She has anointed him, if you will understand him. And she has prepared him now to meet his people. How great and how marvelous this gospel is. Amen. Amen. To him be the glory.